think about what God's word is saying to us on this subject of baptism. Now, Father God, we pray you'd aid us now as we think on this subject, as we bring God's word to bear. Please aid me as I speak and us as we listen, that we might understand your word and understanding it, believe it, and believing it, obey it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, often we do hear something taught, but we don't understand it until we've lived it or seen it for ourselves. So it's one thing to hear the awful news during the week of the way the Taliban took Kabul. Another thing to see images of how people tried to flee to get to the airport to be saved. So it was images like this, wasn't it, during the week that really hit us. I felt quite sad through the week about this whole thing, as so many of us have. But beyond the images, it's another thing again, of course, to actually be there and live through it, to participate in it. And so we know this power of experience as a teacher. And therefore, it's no wonder that God has given Christians our special image, our participatory drama, to teach us what it means to become Christian. For that's what God has done in giving us the image and the drama of Christian baptism. He's taught us in immersive fashion the things that matter most to him and should matter most to us. He's taught us how Jesus, a bit like that plane, is our salvation, our escape from the punishment that our own sin and failed character elements deserve. He's taught us how we board that plane called Jesus. And so the drama of Christian baptism has much imagery packed into it, such that to understand it well, we'll need a whole sermon this morning to unpack it. Today, then, is a sermon about baptism, and the case I want to put to you today is that Christian baptism, more than any other symbol or drama that we will find anywhere, shows our deepest needs and how they're best met. For, in the first place, baptism is an identity marker. You see this in the way the Bible again and again and again underlines that Christian baptism must be done in a certain name. So in Acts 2:38 that we had read, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Or in Acts 19, after receiving only John the Baptist's baptism, some new believers in Jesus were baptized a second time, for the mere name of John the Baptist wasn't enough for it to be a Christian baptism. So in Acts 19:5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or in Matthew 28:19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." The name, it matters, because it's the identity marker that the person is taking. We used to speak more of this concept of taking a name. You might remember the fourth commandment. The literal translations put it like this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." This commandment, then, is about how the name should be taken. That is, not in vain, not in such a way that our character makes the name look bad. But the assumption is that a name can be taken, and that's what's done in Christian baptism. A different way we take a name that we're perhaps more familiar with is in marriage. My wife, she took the name Russell when she married me, and now, for better or worse, she's associated with that name. And we're associated with each other. You know, she sometimes even calls our dog Pippin Russell, usually when Pippin's doing the wrong thing. So I guess she's still okay with that name, even after all this time. She's even giving it out. But we get the concept, right? Especially, I think, women get it. There might be some women here even willing to nod as I look out to say that they tried out a different signature ahead of time with the surname of a guy that they fancied to see how it would look. Yes, that's a bit hard to nod at, I suppose. But women know well about taking a name. But it's the idea of taking a name, that's what's done in baptism. It's saying this person belongs to the name Jesus. He is a follower of Christ, a representative of him, someone who has been marked by him, publicly stamped with his name. Now, this fundamental name-taking, the fact that we can take the name of God himself, this reflects something of the human psyche and in it. It's something we want to do. to attach ourselves to a name, even to defend that name no matter what might come, because it's our name. It's our deep identity. And we see this when some will defend the name of their political party or their ideology or their organization or their family, no matter what that might require. Some are so attached to a particular name that whatever the criticism might be, the first thing they think of is how to rebut, how to defend, how to stick with that name because it's so important to them. But in truth, there's only one name worth standing for to the end like that, standing for come what may, even unto death, no matter what. That's the name of Jesus Christ, the name of God the Son. For only he will never let you down. Only he is the perfect man who died and yet still lives eternally. Political parties, ideologies, organizations, our own families, they'll fail, they'll let us down in some way at some time, for they're not the eternal, perfect God. Ideologies, of course, they're not persons, which means they can't love or care for us personally like Jesus Christ can. Political parties and organizations, they're made up of sinful, mortal humans and led by them. Even if they're brilliant in one generation, it won't be long before they're much worse. But yet, in life, we're going to want to tie ourselves to a cause greater than ourselves. Haven't we felt that? Seen it in others? Seen this desire to follow a great leader who will take us somewhere better? Here, in Christian baptism, we find the best outlet for this inner driver. This is the best way to be part of something bigger, partly because this something bigger is good enough and loving enough and big enough to look out for us, all of us, eternally in love. And so baptism is declaring, yes, here is the name above all other names. Here is the name alone worthy to honor and defend and be known by and defined by. It's the name of Jesus. And so the first thing about Christian baptism is it marks us with this, the greatest of names. A second aspect of baptism is that it represents inclusion in God's worldwide and eternal church. That is, inclusion in God's family. You can see it in that you don't baptize yourself. The scriptures tell us to be baptized. There's a passive voice implying that others baptize us. So in Matthew 28:19, we read, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. It's people who are already Christians, the disciples, who baptize others, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Or in Romans 6, verse 3, Paul speaks of being baptized into Christ Jesus. He puts it this way, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It's that word into that's there twice that shows that baptism is an inclusion, a beginning. And so we don't get baptized twice, for we can't have two beginnings, two inclusions. And Christians all together then have this one focal point for our inclusion, Jesus himself. He's the person every Christian is baptized into, and that means we therefore become family with each other through baptism. For having been included, we now have the same brother who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ephesians 1 speaks of Christians being adopted into Christ's family. Baptism is a representation of that adoption, as someone from the family is the one who baptizes us in. And that's why we do encourage those who are baptized at St. George's to do so in one of the regular meetings of the family, in one of the congregations, so the one being baptized can rejoice together with their new family. When I was growing up, Mum and Dad often sent me to a lovely family called Shorty and Arthur to look after me, a very long-term babysitting arrangement we have. Shorty's real name was Thora, but I didn't know that. I thought Shorty was just a normal name like any other. I might be a bit slow on the uptake. Anyway, they also used to foster kids until one of them, instead of staying with them 3 months as was normal, stayed with them 3 years before being taken, at which point they couldn't handle it anymore. Because it's this notion of family, a permanent inclusion, that is embedded deeply in what it is to be human. These are the ones, our family, that we fundamentally stand with. We want to have brothers and sisters that can't be de-brothered or de-sistered because they are family. That permanence of relationship brings deep joy and investment in each other as we stand together in the love of family. And of course, you don't get that with causes or with ideologies, for they don't make us family. With an ideology, we get on board by personal assent. There's no adoption. There's no living person you accept as father if you accept, say, liberalism or feminism. There's no person you gain as a brother if you accept conservatism or Marxism or nationalism. But in Christian baptism, you gain an eternal brother in the man Jesus and an eternal father in God. And so our fundamental needs are met and in better ways than elsewhere. You know, there are some in our church who aren't persuaded that we should baptize babies. I wasn't always persuaded. I used to be a Baptist student pastor for a while. So let me say something about that. The common objection would say that there are elements symbolized by baptism that can only be expressed by older children or adults, like faith in Jesus or repentance. And I want to say, yes, those elements are represented in baptism, and we'll get to them soon. But such elements aren't so central to baptism's meaning that we can't baptize babies. For it's enough that baptism truly represents taking the name Jesus and truly represents inclusion in God's church. For these things can be applied to babies. And we do read in the Old Testament. In fact, we just read that God did apply signs of such things to babies. For God gave the sign of circumcision to Jewish people and Jewish infants, and its role was to mark the boy as being included in God's people. So that boy took the name of God. In Genesis 17:14, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has violated my covenant. Circumcision then was a fundamental part of inclusion in the covenant, that agreement. And yes, just like with baptism, circumcision represented other things, adulty things, if I can speak that way, like our heart response to God. So in Deuteronomy 10:16, this is just one of many examples in the Bible where circumcision is given this adult style faith connection, heart response. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. And so God was willing. Even though circumcision had such heart response elements in its symbolism, nevertheless, to apply circumcision to infants. And if it was so in the Old Testament, we conclude that it is also so in the New Testament with baptism. If God thought it was important to bless Old Testament infants with a symbol pointing to their inclusion and being marked with his name, then how much more would we expect him to do so in his glorious new covenant? And so we do confidently baptize babies, even though they don't yet have their own personal faith. That is, we treat our infants as Christians as they grow up, until they make it clear they've rejected Christ, which we think is better than treating them as excluded from the family through their childhood until they say they want to be in the family. You know, the baptism of babies is therefore a counter to what some atheists argue about children's education. Many of you will know the atheist Richard Dawkins, who said this in the Irish Times: children do need to be protected so that they can have a proper education and not be indoctrinated into whatever religion their parents happen to have been brought up in. You know, one of the problems of waiting to see how the child will respond until they grow to a certain age is this: it treats Christianity as simply a set of doctrines and not also a relationship, a living relationship with God. Christian children, rather, are in a family that includes God as their father, and therefore we treat them as such. You know, imagine, for example, growing up. If whenever certain parents took their kids to visit grandma and grandpa, that they were not allowed to talk to grandma and grandpa or listen to what they might say. Can you imagine that? Until they reached a certain age. Imagine if the parents defended this and said, we want the kids to wait until they're old enough to accept grandma and grandpa. We don't want to force our doctrines of grandma and grandpa on them. We want to let them decide if they want to be a grandchild. Well, no, that's just not how family works, is it? It's just not how relationships work. You're in the family from birth, and you're raised accordingly. You're told when you're very young how to speak to your grandparents, what words to use, how to honour them, and so on. And so it is with God, because we relate to him as a family member, with God as our Father and Jesus as the first of our brothers and sisters. You know, sometimes I've been asked if I'll baptize children of those who don't come to our church. Most often that's asked by grandparents in our church, concerned for their grandchildren, wanting them to become Christian, even though their children are now clearly not. And now I have changed my mind on this lately. Here is my answer as it now stands. If parents are willing to let their children come and have them come and be accepted as part of our family, even if those parents themselves are not Christian, we'll baptize the children on two conditions. First, that they can find someone genuinely Christian and part of our church congregation to make the promises in the children's name. That person will be a godparent. They might be a grandparent, but yes, at that point, they'll also be becoming a godparent. But secondly, that part of that role will be the parents agree to let that godparent regularly bring them along to the church family. That is, here to St. George's, to be in that family they were baptized into. In that way, the child's membership of the church family will be expressed and the adoption symbolized in the baptism real. All right, well, that was a long side, wasn't it, on baptism as inclusion in the family. Now, the third element that baptism represents is the washing away of our sins. That's why we had water just now. That is, baptism represents the washing away of the sins of the one being baptized. So in Acts 2:38, we read, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Forgiveness of sins is another of our deepest needs. We see it in the need we feel to say sorry when we wrong someone, in the release we feel at words like all forgiven. And yet we know there are many wrongs that we have committed that have not been forgiven in person, that we do need forgiveness still from many around us and also from God, for we've wronged God in many ways, ignored him and the rest. And the great news is that Jesus has done what's required to secure our forgiveness. What we need for our forgiveness is no less than the execution of the perfect Son of God, condemned before a human court, spat on and mocked and rejected by all and all the rest. They are all the different elements of what we deserve in differing measures according to our different wrongdoings, but all of that has been paid on our behalf by the Lord Jesus. And the washing of baptism symbolizes his death, providing that washing for us of our sin and guilt and moral filth and all that is unclean about us. You know, sometimes we hear people, don't we, who've done great wrong, or perhaps even sometimes who've had great wrong done to them, speak of feeling dirty. I don't know if you've heard that, people speak that way. It's not just Christians who speak this way. It's a human way of feeling and speaking. And baptism is God saying to the one baptized that because of Jesus, whatever you've done in your past, whatever has been done to you, whatever you might do in the future, that has been washed clean by God. Isn't that marvelous? Fourth and finally, baptism represents our faith, our repentance, our appeal that God cleanse us. For we must come to the water. Or in the case of a child, the parents express their repentance and faith and appeal to God on behalf of their child. For the physical coming to the water is the way God gives us to express these things. So 1 Peter 3, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. This adult response, this response of faith is there. Acts 2:38 shows the connection of baptism to repentance. repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, in a turning from our sinful ways towards Jesus, there's the human response through which we receive all of these benefits of being Christian. And so these responses to God are part of what baptism represents. And that's why we do, incidentally, refuse to baptize if there's no personal faith being expressed, why we wouldn't baptize an atheist, because faith in Jesus needs to be present in the baptism so that the baptism symbolizes reality. Otherwise, we're just mocking God and he won't like that. The water and the words, they're not magic. If there's no faith in Jesus, the baptism is of no value, for Jesus must be accepted and can only be accepted by repentance and faith in him. And so what have we seen today? Do notice the breadth of the human condition we've dealt with across these 4 points. Inclusion, identity, adoption in family, forgiveness, dealing with guilt and shame and feeling dirty, eternal life, reconciliation, relationship with others and with God, the name we take and the causes we stand for. These are the most important and fundamental things of life. And isn't it clear then that you will not find another symbol or drama that so captures our deepest human needs and shows how they are dealt with eternally? That's the way it is, of course, because Jesus Christ alone is the way to deal with our deepest needs. Friends, let's pray together. Our Father, we give you great thanks and praise that though we are needy, that in Jesus you've dealt with our need. And so, Father, this morning we pray for all of us, wherever we're at the moment, whether we're feeling needy or sad, perhaps because of so many of these recent events. We're feeling the weight of our sin or need to belong, looking for a purpose. That you remind us and show us even now that we won't do better than serving and being forgiven by and loving your Son. Help us, please, as your church, to represent you well as we bear your name. We have such a great responsibility there. Help us, therefore. And we give you thanks for the joy it is and has been to celebrate baptism today and experience this again, this wonder of all Jesus has done for us, corporately and personally and specifically in James Waitman this morning. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.